Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And if you will now join me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come to you tonight, we do give thanks to you for bringing us together once again as your people. We thank you for your absolute sovereignty and control over all things, every detail of our lives, everything that goes on in your creation, because you are not only the creator, but the sustainer, the one who upholds the creation that you have made by the word of your power. We come to you tonight, submitting to your sovereign rule once again, as those who gladly bow down and declare that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as we continue to study this great book that you have given us at the end of our Bibles, we ask, Lord, that you would indeed give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, that we might rightly hear, read, interpret, and apply these truths to our lives, knowing exactly how they fit into our everyday lives, and even more importantly, how they fit into our life as a church corporately, how we must apply these things together as those who are living in covenant community under the bond of Christ. So we come tonight in the name of Christ, as the people of Christ gathered here at this church, asking that you would do your work among us as you illuminate your word by your Spirit. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a few reminders as we jump back in after a two-week break from Revelation, as we think about these letters, these seven letters to the churches in Asia, as I've mentioned already, that we must see all these letters, all seven of them, in connection to one another, that they are all part, yes, they are individually written to real churches in history, dealing with real situations in the first century, but they are also all connected. And one of the key ways we know that is because of the way every one of the letters ends, which says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And there's plural every time. We also understand the circular nature of this book as it was written down. John's given the vision. He's told by Christ to send it to these seven churches, and each of them would have read the entire book, including the individual letters to each other. Even the geographical location of the churches being an important feature, that we see almost this circular pattern, and each of the churches in successive a row around, if you will, a circle around, as they would have been delivered from one church to the next. All these things point us to understand really the universal application of these letters, not only to the seven churches each collectively, but also to every church throughout every age. And this is an important fact as we think about the book of Revelation. This book is not just for the church in the first century, it's for every church throughout every age of church history until Jesus comes back. It is a letter of hope. It is a letter of comfort. It is a letter that is meant to strengthen and encourage Christians in every age. It's not a letter meant to scare us unless we are living unrepentant lives. And then it is meant to shake us into true belief of Christ. And so as we think about that, we understand that even in the way the individual letters are written, there's a similar pattern that emerges from each letter. Roughly speaking, we see an introduction where Christ in some way has a self-designation that he ties directly to the vision that John saw in the first chapter, the vision of the risen victorious king as he presents himself to John in that vision on the island of Patmos on the Lord's day in the Spirit. And that introduction is where he has this self-description or self-designation is tied directly to what he will say in each of the letters to the churches. And that's important because it's not just a random, I'm going to pick this description or this description. It is tied to the situation at hand in each of these churches. And each of those introductions is then followed by some sort of commendation, for the most part, for each of these churches. And we see the very intimate language that Christ uses as he commends these churches, saying, I know. Even when he doesn't have a commendation, he still uses the language of I know. So there's that important aspect of Christ's knowledge of all of his churches, because he is, in fact, in the midst of the lampstands, which are representative of not only these seven churches, but all churches throughout history. And so Christ knows his church. He knows us intimately. He knows everything about us, even more than we know about ourselves. He knows us better than we know ourselves, not only individually, but even collectively as a church. Okay? That's typically then, the commendation is typically then followed by a rebuke and warning, a rebuke and or warning that is given for each of the churches concerning something. And then that is followed by an exhortation, typically how to correct the problem that has been addressed. And then finally, each letter ends with a call to hear and a call to endure, to the one who conquers. And again, each of these promises directly ties to what was said in the letter. It also directly ties to the promises given at the very end of the book, the last few chapters of Revelation, typically the very last chapter. So we've so far looked at two of the seven churches individually. We began with the church in Ephesus. We see the commendation in there. Does anyone remember what the commendation for Ephesus was? How are they doing well? How can we just summarize it? They have really good doctrinal purity, okay? They're doctrinally pure. They test and they do not tolerate the false teachers that are trying to creep in their midst. And this is important because it ties us back to the church when Paul has established the church at Ephesus, and he brings the elders to himself in Acts 20, and he warns them about that. So they have heeded Paul's warning even into this next generation. But there's a warning. The warning is what? What have they forgotten? Yeah, they've abandoned their first love. So the cure, the exhortation to them is that they need to remember from where they have fallen, and they need to repent, and they need to do the works that they did at first. And then, of course, that's followed by a warning, which is Christ will come to them and remove his lampstand if they do not repent, if they do not make this correction. And that's followed by a further condemnation, and then the promise to the one who conquers after the call to hear. Christ will grant to eat of the tree of life the one who conquers. The tree of life is in the paradise of God. This is an eschatological promise that even has effects now. Each of these letters has the same characteristic. Then we moved into the church in Smyrna, and that was the last time we met. We said that the church in Smyrna, in general, is a relatively healthy church, right? A lot of things are going well. So Jesus commends them. He says he knows their tribulation and their poverty. He knows the slander that they continue to endure, particularly slander from whom? The Jews, those who say they are Jews, but who are actually Jews, but are part of what? A synagogue of Satan. So they're false Jews, and that's important because it's probably connected to the fact that for a period of time, Christians received protection sort of under the umbrella of Judaism from having to submit to emperor worship and the pantheon of gods in the Roman Empire, but now that has been removed, and especially so in this period of persecution when this letter has been written. And so he exhorts them. The primary exhortation to the church in Smyrna is do not fear, okay? Do not be afraid. He warns them. He prepares them for what they're about to face. They're about to suffer more. There's about to be more persecution, and they will even be tempted. They will even be tested, rather, to even possibly give up their lives for the sake of Christ's name. And he says, be faithful to the end. And if you're faithful to the end, you will receive the crown of life, which is far greater than any earthly crowns. And furthermore, hear, the call to hear, and then the call to endure to the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death. Therefore, you can be faithful to your witness of Christ, even to the end. Okay? So that brings us then now to the third letter tonight, which is the letter in to the church in Pergamum. So as we looked at the kind of macro structure, if you will, of these seven letters, I pointed out that something that many commentators note, which is a chiasm in the structure. I know that's a big word, but the important point to understand is what we, where we move into now, and these next three, this letter and the next two letters that follow, is really the center of that chiasmic structure. And that's important because that means there's some emphasis being placed there in the center, okay? The commentators who note this chiastic structure note particularly the fact that what we seem to have going on with Pergamum and then Thyatira and Sardis is sort of a progressive worsening of the state of the churches. Okay, these three churches are really probably the most unhealthy, possibly the most unhealthy of what we see, with each of them getting a little bit worse. Okay, so this is the first of those three central letters to those churches. There seems to be a progression of ill health here. And so tonight, as we consider the letter to the church in Pergamum and the state of that church, I believe what we'll see is the central need of this church is a need for repentance from tolerant compromise. They need to repent of their tolerant compromise. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, hopefully you'll understand what that means as we see the letter unfold. So with that in mind, let's jump right into back into the actual letter, verse 12, reading again that verse as we begin to see how this unfolds. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." All right, so we remember that each of these letters is not just addressed to the church in a general sense, but specifically to the angel of that church. Now, we talked about what that means, some sort of designated figure, but I think we can at least note that heavenly connection between the earthly churches and their heavenly existence as we see the language to the angel of each of these churches. So the church here addressed is the church in Pergamum. So here's our nice little map up here. Hopefully you can see it. I've tried to put a red circle so you can see where Pergamum is up on the towards the top left corner there. And you can see how Ephesus, Smyrna, and then Pergamum, we move our way up before we then make a turn over to Thyatira for next time. And so the church here, the city of Pergamum, let's have a little background about this city, which is going to help us in our understanding the historical context and why Christ is writing what he's writing to this church. So this city was in competition, you might say, with the city of Ephesus as the most prominent city in Asia Minor. Eventually, Ephesus did win out, as we've talked about before, as sort of a central place. But in reality, though, Pergamum was actually made the capital of the Asian province by the Roman Empire, even though Ephesus was sort of the center of administrative and financial functions for Asia Minor. But it also, perhaps more importantly than just being the capital city, or at least closely connected to the fact that it was a capital city, it was the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple for emperor worship specifically. And it even called itself the temple warden for emperor worship. Now, this is significant because, remember, this is a big aspect of the historical context of why this letter has been, or this book has been written, because there is this increasing persecution happening, right? And this persecution is going to prepare Christians throughout the rest of the church age to understand the nature of persecution, to understand the nature of the trials and the tribulation that we will face, culminating with when Christ returns at the very end, which of course we'll see the book move to that point. And so as we think about what's taking place here in Pergamum, we understand that it was not only the temple warden for emperor worship, it also then became the leading center for the idolatrous, for all idolatrous practice in Asia Minor. It was the center for the cult of Asclepius, who is the god of healing, and interestingly enough, symbolized by a serpent. Okay? It also had behind the city of Pergamum a cone-shaped hill, which was the site of various pagan temples, including, very importantly, one for the chief god, who of course is Zeus, or was Zeus, little g god, not a real god. Okay, but because of that, it became a prominent site of idol worship. And so all of these reasons, all of these facts about the city of Pergamum probably, and I would say even certainly, contributed to what Christ will say about this church in this city in verse 13, and that it was a place that they are dwelling in the place where Satan's throne is. Do you see the connection there, right? We think about the emperor worship, right? It's the temple warden for emperor worship. It's the cult god of Asclepius, who was the god of healing, again, represented by the serpent. That should be a big clue for us, right? We understand the symbolic nature of the serpent. And then, of course, the other idols with Zeus being worshipped there. All of these reasons are important for why Christ designates this city as a place where Satan's throne dwells. Okay, so we move from just a general description about the city of Pergamum to what Christ now gives as his self-designation for the church here. Okay, Christ's self-designation, again, we are reminded that each time he gives the description, he begins with the words of. That's not just a general, you know, statement that he makes. That is declaring his authority, his divinity, his power to speak the words, and the words must be obeyed. So don't forget that. And it's the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, as we think about the sharp two-edged sword, of course, we remember that description, right? It's very vivid, the picture we think about with the vision in chapter 1 of Christ with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, right? What is this symbolic of that we've talked about before? What does that remind us of? The sword, the sharp two-edged sword coming out of Christ's mouth. What should that chiefly remind us of as we think about other places in the Bible? Yeah, the Word of God and the power and the authority of the Word of God. I think particularly about Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, right? The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so that's, I think, supposed to be in our minds as we think about that. But specifically, the designation here, because it's repeated in verse 16, the designation here, I think, is one of judgment. Christ's word of judgment in particular, okay? Because we see, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth, later in verse 16, which is absolutely a picture of Christ's judgment coming to the church in Pergamum. Of course, we saw the description in chapter 1, verse 16, it says, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And then we'll see the same picture come back up in chapter 19 and verse 15, where it says, from his mouth, speaking of Christ again, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So clearly, the dominant picture of the sharp two-edged sword coming out of Christ's mouth is one of executing judgment. Okay? And this is important for a number of reasons. It's once again reminding us of Christ's authority. It's reminding us he's the ruler of kings on earth. I think particularly about the situation that was likely going on here in Pergamum with the emperor worship and the testing of, will you bow down and say that Caesar is Lord? I think about that in connection with what we read from Paul in Romans 13, where he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now, why do you think I read those verses to you in connection to what we see taking place in Pergamum and Christ's self-designation as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword? Think about what we said about the city of Pergamum already. Think about the likelihood of their temptation, their trial, their persecution, the coercing to compromise. Who is telling the people that they need to bow down and declare that Caesar is Lord? What's Caesar, right? The ruler of the Roman Empire. And so the problem here that we see is that Caesar actually isn't fulfilling his God-given duty. The authority that he has now been abused. And so now we have to remember who actually has the greater sword, which is Christ himself. He's the one with the sword of judgment. And so when we think about the situation taking place here, we understand how the Roman government is involved, and it teaches us something important about the nature of the civil governing authorities. And what do you think that is? Really simple. When the government and Christ's word are in conflict, who do we obey? Christ. We must obey Christ rather than God, rather than men, right? And we'll see as the letter unfolds that the people of the church in Pergamum were indeed tempted to compromise with the state in a way that would have caused them to actually disobey the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because at the heart of the laws of the emperor was this demand to hail Caesar as Lord, to ascribe to the emperor the status of deity. So not only was there a pantheon of gods that needed to be worshipped, and that was also part of the dictates of the Roman government, but in fact, we needed to bow down and say that Caesar is himself a god. So in this case, the things that were being ordered to do for them to do were clearly and obviously in direct violation of the pure worship of the one true and living God, right? Because the worship of Yahweh is exclusive. There's no compromising. We cannot worship Yahweh and worship other gods. That's called syncretism, and it's idolatry. God alone is God, and there's no other God. Jesus himself is Lord, not Caesar. So the one who has the sharp two-edged sword from his mouth speaks a greater and a more terrifying word of judgment than earthly rulers who bear the sword, right? So it's an important lesson for us to remember that when we're faced with the need or the demand, rather, to compromise in a way that would cause us to disobey the word of God, then we must bow down to the one who has the greater sword, okay? So the fact that this self-designation of Christ is listed not only here in verse 12, but also resurfaces at the ends of the warning given in verse 16, I think shows us that Christ's sword of judgment is something that is a characteristic that actually pervades this letter. It's something that's sort of lingering and hovering around in our minds, or it should have been certainly in the minds of the people in Pergamum, and it should be in our minds as well. Okay, so this is a warning about the reality of the one who actually bears the greater sword and the sword of judgment who will come. So we move then from the introduction and the self-designation of Christ to his commendation. So he begins with praise, with commendation for this church. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So first of all, again, Christ expresses his intimate knowledge of these people, right? And he knows where they dwell. He knows where they live. They live in this place where Satan's throne dwells. They live in the midst of very difficult circumstances, probably continuous temptation to compromise, to bow down to these false gods. So considering all that we learned about the city of Pergamum and all that was just said, we can understand why Jesus referred to this as a place of Satan's throne. Okay, we remember the emperor worship that was demanded for all the people. The citizens, all the citizens, not just the Christians, but all the citizens were expected to sacrifice to the gods of the Roman Empire. They were expected to bow down and say that Caesar is Lord. And as we already mentioned earlier, remember that for a time, Christians received sort of protection in some degree from that because they were under the umbrella of Judaism, but because of the continual rejection of the Jews, by the Jews of the Christian people, and them really not being true Jews at all, there was greater and greater demand that they must bow down and they must declare that these are gods and that Caesar is God. Beal says that often when Christians were coerced to sacrifice to the emperor, excuse me, it was because they had already refused to recognize the pagan gods who were locally venerated, and consequently, they were being called to account by the Roman authorities. Okay, so in other words, the first demand was bow down and say that these gods are gods, sacrifice to them, offer sacrifices to them. And when people refused to do that, then they were forced to go further and to say actually that the emperor himself was a god. And of course, that was a test for them. It was a calling to account by the Roman authorities. And so, of course, the Christians, true Christians, could never do this, could never bow down and say that the gods that are not gods are gods and that Caesar himself is Lord. And so here was the temptation and persecution that the people in the city of Pergamon, the church here, that they were regularly faced with. And yet Christ commends them. Why? Because they had proven themselves faithful. He commends them for their faithfulness in spite of these pressures and this persecution. And so he says that you hold fast my name, meaning that they continue to bear witness to Christ and they refuse to bow down and worship these false gods. And he continues by saying, you did not deny my faith. Or another way that your notes in your Bible might say is, you did not deny your faith in me. Okay, so you hold fast my name and you did not deny your faith in me. And this is in spite of what has taken place with one of their own fellow members of the church. Even in the days of Antipas, who was my faithful witness, who was killed among you, and then this repetition, where Satan dwells. So Antipas evidently was a member of this church who himself was faithful to bear the name of Christ, bear witness to the name of Christ, not bow down and compromise, even to the point that he was martyred. He was killed because of his faith and because his unwillingness to compromise with the state. He continued to bear the name of Christ and to keep the testimony unstained and free from reproach. He did not compromise, and this cost him his life. So what does he receive? Antipas shares the same designation that Jesus himself receives in chapter 1, verse 5. Do you remember that? He is the faithful witness. And now Jesus is giving that same designation to Antipas, who was martyred because of his faith in Christ. So in a lesser yet imitative way, Antipas is a faithful witness, just like Christ himself. So he was martyred for his faith. And of course, this very likely, I mean, you can imagine, like put it in context for us today, right? One of our own members is martyred for their witness to Christ. They're killed. They're forced to say, will you renounce Christ? And will you say that Caesar is Lord? And there's a refusal all the way to the end and they're killed. What would that likely immediately cause for us in our flesh? Yeah, fear. I mean, do you agree? Yes, it would cause us fear. If we saw, when we hear about martyrs around the world, Christian martyrs around the world who are executed for their faith, doesn't it cause at least a small amount of fear for us? Even if we're separated, you know, by two oceans from what's happening. If it's on the other side of the world from where we are, we still have a sense of fear when we hear that Christians are being executed because of their faith in Christ. And we hear this all the time, do we not? But imagine if it was one of our own church members in our own city, which is referred to as the place where Satan's throne is. That would cause fear in us. And yet, these people and the church in Pergamum, they did not respond in fear. They remained faithful. They continued to bear the name of Christ. They did not compromise and deny Christ. Notice, too, the language here, how when we read, beginning in verse 13, rather, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and then how Christ ends this at the end of verse 13 about Antipas, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Notice the contrast here between where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and then where Satan dwells. So I think there's an intentional contrast that we're meant to see in this sort of bookends of this verse, of this passage here, this short part of the passage here, that light and darkness cannot dwell together. right? There will be necessary conflict when light and darkness dwell together in the same city. And that's what they're experiencing and what they have experienced and what they will continue to experience as they dwell in the place where Satan's throne is, okay? So we move then from Christ's commendation to them in verse 13 to now his rebuke, okay? He has a rebuke for them. Oh, I'm sorry. There's your commendation. I'm really bad at changing the slides for you, okay? But nothing new. You heard everything I said there. All right, so now we move to the rebuke. And the chief rebuke here is that they are, in fact, tolerating false teaching. Let's read beginning in verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. So he has a few things against them. And he's going to go on to explain what these things are, these things that he rebukes them for. So some in the church, notice the language, some there, some among you, are holding to the teaching of Balaam. In other words, they're holding this and they're tolerating this false teaching and unrepentant sin in their midst. Now, what is this reference to the teaching of Balaam? I want to show you something and then we're going to come back and explain it. As we continue reading down from verse 14 to 15, I want you to keep reading with me. There's an explanation there. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now some commentators see two separate but related groups. But I think as we read this, I think it's pretty clear, at least to me as I read it, that this is really the same group. And that the first designation of those who hold to the teaching of Balaam is explaining and describing the nature of the teaching, and then he comes back around afterwards and he actually identifies the group. Because we've already had reference to the Nicolaitans. Remember in the Church of Ephesus, they hate the Nicolaitans and Jesus hates them also. Okay, so now the Nicolaitans have come back and now we're learning something more about who the Nicolaitans are and what they hold to and what they teach in the church. And so to help us understand that, we have an Old Testament illustration which shows us the nature of this teaching, and that is the story of Balaam and Balak in Numbers chapter 22, really through 25, and that full story there. Obviously, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but I do think it would be helpful for us to at least read the beginning of it. So if you want to turn over in your Bibles with me to Numbers chapter 22, and we'll read the first several verses there just to give us context and remember what's going on here. Okay, does anyone remember the story? I know you can recognize it, but can you remember what takes place in the story? Some general descriptions before we read a little bit. Yeah, go ahead. So Balak wanted the prophet Balaam to curse Israel to keep him out of Moab. Exactly. Is that what you were going to say too? Yes. So that's exactly what's happening here. That's what we read in beginning of 22. Let's just read a little bit of this. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because there were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So they're in fear of what Israel can do to them, right? Because of what God is doing through Israel as they're moving through the wilderness. So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed from the fees, for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam, and God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent me, saying, Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. We'll stop there. Okay, so we see the scene. Now, what happens after this? Do you remember? Brooke, how about you? Do you remember what comes next? Or anybody? Say it a little louder, I'm sorry. Yeah, right. So Balaam is told by God not to go, right? Because they're not going to be cursed. They're a blessed people. But he eventually does go, right? And actually God allows him to go, but even though God already told him not to go, and he eventually goes. And then of course the story with the donkey talking to him, because the angel of the Lord, right, who is there in the road stopping with a sword, by the way, important detail. And so eventually what happens? Balaam is impossible. He cannot speak against Yahweh. He actually has four separate oracles, and each of those four oracles, despite Balak's insistence that he curses them, what does he do every time? He pronounces blessing on them all four times, right? So we read through this whole thing, right, down through chapter 24. We read all the oracles of Balaam, and then something really curious happens when we get down to chapter 25. Okay, let's read that. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were there, weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague of the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Okay, so that's the story, quickly, of Balaam and Balak. What follows in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, is the description, the explanation of why this account is parallel to what is going on in the city of Pergamum. He says, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. The problem is, as we just read here, we don't get the full picture of what actually happened and how Israel all of a sudden moves into this idolatry, this compromise, mixing, sexual immorality. But you see the picture here. It's one of idolatry and sexual immorality. However, when we go on to chapter 31, verse 16, we find out exactly what happened, because there's an explanation given, Numbers 31, 16. Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord and the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. So Balaam, who is the prophet who heard from the Lord, actually heard words from the Lord and said, you're not going to curse these people, you will bless them, actually spoke four oracles of blessing. It is actually he who causes the Trojan horse, if you will, in the people of Israel, amongst the people of Israel. Okay, so he's the one who actually caused them to act treacherously and, in essence, curse themselves. So, what was the curse? What happened? There's idolatry and there's sexual immorality. Why, after all these oracles of blessing, did this happen? What's the significance? Because I don't want you to miss the parallel here. I know we don't have much time left, so I'm going to give you a moment to think about it, and then I'm going to give you the answer. What do you think? Can you say it a little bit louder? I'm sorry. Yeah, false teaching, absolutely. That's sort of like the broad overarching category here, but false teaching specifically, which causes internal compromise of the people, right? So there's pressure for external cursing, there's pressure for external pressure. I just used that word twice, sorry. There's this pressure from the outside that doesn't work. Do you see the parallel here? Do you see how there's pressure on Pergamum from the outside, but what happens? Pergamum remains faithful. But then what happens on the, what's the temptation happening right now that Christ is rebuking them for? They are attempting to compromise from within. And why are they compromising? What is it that they're compromising in? It's the same thing, right? Sexual immorality and idolatry. This is evidently what's going on in Pergamum, but there's something specific here. It's not just sexual immorality and idolatry among their midst. No. Listen to what it says next. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Here again, I think, is where we see the parallel. So the Nicolaitans are essentially, they're guilty of the same exact sin of Balaam. And what's taking place within, there's this temptation, although it's not directly parallel, there's a temptation for internal compromise within the church to submit to sexual immorality and idolatry. And why is this significant in the Roman Empire and the Greek culture at this, the Hellenistic culture at this time? This is a pervasive problem among pagan worship, is it not? Obviously, idolatry is sort of the blanket term, but within the idolatry, there's the temptation to eat food sacrificed to idols, which is probably exactly what's being referred to here. And then there's the temptation for all kinds of sexual immorality, which is associated with pagan worship. Okay? And this is pervasive all around the Roman Empire. And so that's exactly what's happening here. There's this temptation of internal compromise. The external pressure didn't work. So there's these false teachers who are promoting this idea that you can just sort of compromise. You can participate in these pagan festivals and these rituals. You can participate in this, a little bit of sexual immorality here. You can go eat a little bit of meat sacrificed to idols in the pagan temples over here. And it's okay. It's not a big deal. And you can still be a Christian. Okay, do you see the problem? That's what's taking place here. So you can do this. These are the parallels being compared here for us. So Jesus is rebuking them for this, and he gives them now in verse 16 an exhortation and warning. Okay, what is the exhortation? It's really simple. Repent. The question is, how should they repent? How must they repent? What exactly are they repenting of? What's actually taking place here? That's exactly right. That's what's happening here, right? Notice the emphasis is on the fact that there are some within the congregation who are holding to the teachings of Balaam, so also the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which are compared here, and they're teaching the people. And the problem is that the church as a whole is tolerating this. They are tolerating this level of compromise. It's not everybody, it's a small group, could be a small minority here, but it's the false teaching taking place, saying it's okay to sort of mix with the pagan worship practices and to do this. And he's saying, no, you must repent. You must rebuke these false teachers, and you must actually exercise church discipline. That's the point. That's the point of this exhortation from Jesus. And it follows with a warning. If not, Christ will come to you soon, and he'll war against them with the sword of his mouth. This is the judgment. So what does this mean? Is this talking about the second coming? I don't think it is. I think here we're talking about Christ coming in judgment as he's in the midst of the lampstands, just like he says he'll come and remove his lampstand if the people of Ephesus don't repent of their sin. In the same way, he will come and bring judgment by the word, the sword of his mouth, his word of judgment. Have we seen any cases of this in other places in the New Testament where Christ comes and he causes his own discipline when the church doesn't do what it's supposed to do? Have we seen that anywhere else? What's that? Yeah, the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11. What happens there? What's the context? There's compromise at the Lord's table, right? And even before that, the context of what's taking place with mixing idol, eating meat offered to idols with the substance at the Lord's table. And they're not exercising, they're not practicing the Lord's Supper properly. And what happens to the people when they take it in an unworthy manner? What do? They eat and drink judgment on themselves. What happens? They're getting sick and they're even dying. Some in their midst are, right? So we see this very thing taking place, and Jesus is now warning and saying, if you don't exercise church discipline, I will come and I will bring my sword of judgment to you. Okay, what is the point of exercising church discipline? Is it to be mean and to say, no, you don't belong here? No, it's to, number one, protect the church. It's to protect the purity of the church, but it's also for the sake of the false teachers. You cannot just tolerate false teaching within the church and say everything's okay and turn a blind eye. Why? Because it will be a cancer in the church. This is an exercise of Christ's loving hand of discipline when we actually practice church discipline. And we even see this right in 1 Corinthians 5 when there's an urging from Paul to discipline the man who's guilty of committing sexual immorality. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, think about Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered, there I am among you, right? Same thing here, same concept. My spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh purpose, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's for his own salvation that he needs to be disciplined, right? And we believe we see the restoration and the effects of that church discipline positively affecting this man and the whole congregation in the second letter that we have. And so that is the point of the church discipline. Finally, we have the call to hear and endure. We have the same designation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then these two promises for the one who conquers. He will, first of all, he will receive the hidden manna. I will give him some of the hidden manna. And secondly, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, we don't have time to get a whole lot into this because we're done. But the hidden manna, we need to understand, is Jesus's own self-designation. Again, he is the bread of life, the bread of heaven, right? Who comes down. So it is a promise that we will feed on the hidden manna. Notice the connection even between the wilderness generation, the story of Balaam and Balak and what happens there to the people of Israel and the sustenance. Instead of the people being sustained by the bread from heaven that Yahweh sent down, the manna, for them to be nourished on, they instead turn to sexual immorality and idolatry to feed themselves. And judgment came. So the same is here true for the people of the church in Pergamum and for every one of us, that we must resist the temptation to compromise with worldly things, that we must not take the food that is immediate, that is offered to idols, the food that feeds us right now temporarily and leads to death. Instead, we must endure patiently. We must long for the true manna from heaven that right now is hidden because we live on this earth and we walk by faith and not by sight, but one day it will be revealed. And that is pictured at the end of this book in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? And that is the promise. So church discipline is necessary and it is good. And we must not compromise with the world. We must hold one another accountable. We must bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's the lesson we need to learn from the church at Pergamum. Okay? Any questions or thoughts as we invite the others in? If someone wants to open the door and tell them they can come in, I'd appreciate that. Any thoughts or questions while we wait for them to come in? Yes, Bernie.